The text for my part of the conference was Mark 1 and 1. I want to read it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the fifth chapter of 1 John, he tells us that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God, and that those who believe that he is the Son of God will overcome the world. Now you need to know these two truths. Jesus is his human name. Beginning this morning, I would like to spend the rest of the time available to me talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We've had three sessions on his deity. I hope that it's established in your mind that he was and is and will be eternally God. Now, we want to think about him this morning from the scriptures. I'm just going to go over a number of scriptures that show conclusively that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. Now, the heresies deny this. There was a heresy in the first century known as Gnosticism. That starts with the letter G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Gnostics, and this comes from the word knowledge, were the people who claimed they knew it all. They had far superior knowledge to mere Christianity. Today, it's more popular to be an agnostic. The A, privative, means not. I never could understand why anybody would be proud of being an agnostic, which is derived from the Greek, but they wouldn't admit that they were ignoramuses, which is derived from the Latin. It's exactly the same word. That's all that an agnostic is. He's an ignoramus. And yet 90% of our college young people today claim to be, this is a survey that's been taken, they claim to be agnostics. Now, I don't mind a person saying that he doesn't know. But what gets me is when they say nobody knows. That's taking in too much territory, because some of us do know. However, the Gnostics of the first century claimed that they had superior knowledge. And they taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was merely an emanation from God, but that he never was really a human being at all. And this heresy spread until required a church council to settle the thing. Of course, unbelievers, and this goes for religious unbelievers, first they called them higher critics, and then they called them modernists, and then they called them liberals, and now they call them neo-orthodoxy. They get little nicer names all the time. They get a little rottener all the time. They get older. They deny that the Lord Jesus was ever anything but human. They make him to be only a man and nothing more than a man. Now, if he was nothing more than a man, he was an imposter or he was a mental case. I say that reverently. If he was only a man, you can't believe anything that he said, because we have seen that he certainly claimed to be God. Now, the third problem that we face is that believers do not seem to understand the humanity of Christ. I have heard all kinds of extravagant statements made, even from the platform, about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't go into that. I expect to show you what the Word of God teaches, and I hope that you will be clear on the meaning of this. Now, first of all, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, his taking humanity, was anticipated, as you see in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, from the very beginning. God was not caught by surprise when sin came into this world and decided that he would have to do something about it, and what could be done now to straighten out this unexpected crisis. Nothing of the kind. God being God did not have to think up anything. His purposes are called eternal purposes. The book of Ephesians especially deals with this. The eternal purposes of God included the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names, that is, worship the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from A.D. 30? Oh no. From the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. This is why you have in the Old Testament all of the types, the sacrifices, beginning with Abel's and going right on through to the close of the Old Testament. All of these sacrifices are anticipating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the true Lamb of God. This is why all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah included both his suffering and the glory to follow. The Jews missed this. They were only interested in the glory, and they couldn't understand the suffering. Even the disciples couldn't understand it. And Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus for talking about suffering. And yet the Old Testament scriptures plainly said that he must come and suffer and die. The 53rd of Isaiah is enough to prove that if he didn't have anything else. Now the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is stated in two very wonderful ways. It is stated doctrinally in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now you all know John 3:16. Let me suggest that you learn 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a good verse for you to have by heart. Some of those who study the language in which the New Testament was given tell us that this is written in the form of a verse, a song, and that it may have been one of the songs of the early church, which is quoted here by the Holy Spirit's direction in this statement. Let's read it anyway, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. For three times I've been trying to establish that he is God. Now I want to occupy the balance of the time showing that he is manifested in flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the doctrinal statement of the incarnation. Now let me read to you the historical statement of it in the first chapter of Matthew. We're going to read from the 18th verse because we'll have occasion to refer to this again. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child. It's very dishonest of the RSV and other translations to give this in the passage in the 7th of Isaiah as a young woman. Now, while it's perfectly true that in the Hebrew language the same word can be translated young woman or virgin, yet that was quoted by the Spirit of God in the New Testament, and in the New Testament, in the language in which this was written, the Greek language, we have two distinct words. They could not possibly be confused. And the Spirit of God uses the one which means a virgin, one who has never known a man. So there is no excuse whatever for translating the Old Testament passage, a young woman. That's no sign. And he said, this was given, Isaiah said, to the king, I'm giving you this for a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Young women have been bringing forth sons ever since Eve brought forth her first son. There isn't anything unusual about that. But this is the remarkable thing. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The historical statement of the incarnation is, a child is born, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. And that little baby, lying in the manger, was both God and man. In theology, they use big terms because, just as every professional does, they like to use terms that make it sound like you're very intelligent. That's why doctors use Latin. It's just as easy to say that a person has a stomach ache as it is to use a Latin term for it. A man went to see his doctor, said, I don't want any Latin terms. I want you to tell me exactly what's wrong with me. So he examined him carefully, and he said, well, you really don't have any reason to feel draggy as you are. He said, you wanted the honest truth. The truth of the matter is, you're just lazy. Well, he said, thank you, doctor. Now give me the Latin term so I can tell my wife. But theologians feel that they have to have high-sounding titles for doctrines. And so they call the union of the two natures, God and man, in one person, they call the hypostatic union. Now, it really is a good term, because it's a term which means that they are equally balanced and one, and always will be from this point on. If you remember that the union of deity and humanity is permanent, you will appreciate the Lord Jesus more than you ever have before. We'll come to that a little later. I'm indebted to our dear brother, Mr. Kirk, for a thought which he dropped in our conversation a day or two ago. He said, the deity and humanity of Christ is like the oil mingled with the meal in the offering in Leviticus. The meal stands for his humanity. The meal offering, of course, stands for the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was fine flour in which there was no unevenness as there is in our human nature. And the oil stands for the Spirit of God. And once these two are mingled, you could never separate them again. They belong together from this point on. And so we're going to consider now a little bit about how this happened. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is foundational to Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And if you doubt that, I think I can show you very clearly how absolutely necessary this is. I want to go into this a little more in detail later also. If you're making notes, put down two passages from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, and chapter 9 and verse 6. In these passages, 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, we are clearly told what is going to happen. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, don't mix these things up. I have no objection at all to the use of revised versions, and I use a number of them in my own studies. But I object strenuously to the careless way that many of these modern so-called translations, most of them are just paraphrases, I object to the way that they mix up things, that they interchange words. And the Amplified, to me, seems to be almost the worst of all, because there they give you five or six choices, and you can believe anything you want to. They're not synonyms. You can't have five or six synonyms. They are different shades of meaning. They let you pick out any one that you want to. This is dangerous. When he says, unto us a child is born, he's talking about the human birth of a person. But when he says a son is given, he's telling us that the eternal Son of God came down in human form. Now you see, there's no other way that you could have this apart from the virgin birth. The description that's given here in Matthew and the one in Luke chapter 2, you might put that in your notes, beginning at verse 26 and going on to the verse 38. Luke 2, 26 to 38, you have another story of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And here, Mary said, how can this be? How can this be? She knew that this was an impossibility. A human impossibility. And the angel very carefully explained how it was to be. And then she said, be it unto thy handmaiden according as thou said. I wonder if you realize what Mary must have suffered. Here she is, a young woman engaged to be married. And she's found to be expecting a child. Who's going to believe that an angel appeared unto her and told her that this was to be the Messiah? Who's going to believe that the power of the highest overshadowed her and that this child was conceived of the Holy Ghost? when even Joseph himself had to have a special vision of an angel to convince him. This thing followed the Lord Jesus all of his life. That's what those ungodly Pharisees meant in the 8th chapter of John when they said, "We were not born of fornication." They were throwing in his teeth the common sayings of the day. It meant a great deal for Mary. And I'm sure that the Lord has honored her and will honor her. We don't believe in worshiping her. We don't believe in praying to her. We don't give her any supernatural position. But we ought to honor her because he said all generations should call her blessed. And we ought to be thankful for the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's as far as a believer can go. We don't need her intercession, for even she herself needed a Savior. She said, "I have rejoiced in God, my Savior." The Son which she brought forth died for her sins as well as for yours. But let's not forget that it cost her a great deal to go through this. Let me mention just one more thing. I mentioned it the other night, and some people did not get it. I talked to them afterward about it. In the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, and we'll turn back to that, Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll begin to read at the 24th verse. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah," now this man is known variously as Jeconiah, Jeconias, and Coniah. No, he's also called Conijah. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck him hence, pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou feared, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where you were not born, and there shall you die. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure?" That is, no pleasure for God. "Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they knew not?" Now this man only reigned for 3 months. But after he got down into Babylon, he joined with the Babylonians and misled the people of God by his idolatry. And so he says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you find that he's in the genealogy. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had been the actual son of Joseph, because the genealogy in Matthew 1 is Joseph's genealogy, the official one through whom the kingship passed down, if the Lord Jesus Christ was actually born by natural generation as a child of Joseph, he could never prosper sitting upon the throne of his father David. That curse of Jeconiah stands. But the Lord Jesus was born of the seed of David, not through Solomon's line and down through the line of the kings, but through Nathan, his brother's line, and down through Mary. So actually, the Lord Jesus was the child of Mary, miraculously born, the descendant of David. Legally, he was the descendant of Solomon and has a right to the throne because Joseph took him as his son and registered him at Bethlehem when he was born. Now, don't you see how absolutely essential it is that the birth, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, be held as the doctrine? You cannot be a Christian and deny the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I'd like to say a little bit about the human names and titles of our Savior. Not all of them, because we don't have time. We just read in Matthew chapter 1, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The eternal Son of God never had a beginning, but there was no Jesus until the birth recorded here. Not this Jesus. There were some in the Old Testament who went by the same name. In the Hebrew language, it's Joshua. In the Greek language, it's Jesus. The Mexican people still name their little boys Jesus. They pronounce it Jesus. The J is an H. They pronounce it Jesus, but they never call him Jesus. They always call him Chewy. That's the nickname. Every little boy who is in the Spanish, among Spanish-speaking people, the Mexicans or any of the Central Americans or South Americans, that are named Jesus, they're always called Chewy. Because even they seem to realize that that name is no longer available to ordinary human beings. That name has been appropriated by one. Now, why is he called Jesus? Well, the name Jesus means Savior. It is Yeshua. Now, Joshua was called Yehoshua. And this means Jehovah the Savior. While Yeshua means simply the Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is both. He is Jehovah, the Savior, and he is the Savior. That's why it says in the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What name? The name of Jesus. All Christians love that name. The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joy full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. For 11.5 years, my wife and I and those associated with us had a radio broadcast in Colorado Springs called The Children's Hour, and our theme song for all of those years was, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name." We love the name of the Lord Jesus. We're glad that he took that name. That's the mark of his humanity. Now, when you come to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, we have the 7 successive downward steps of the Lord Jesus all the way to the death of the cross. And the next verse says, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." In heaven, he is still called Jesus. I think this is wonderful. The humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is permanent. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus. The Lord Jesus, face to face. Now, he was also called the son of Joseph. In the first chapter of John, in verse 45, one of the men who had just met him went to tell another man, "We've met the man who is really the Messiah, the son of Joseph." Was he the son of Joseph? Yes and no. Actually, no. Legally, yes. Adopted by Joseph, registered by Joseph, given the right to the throne through the lineage of Joseph. But he was not Joseph's true son. That's one of the names of our Savior in his incarnation, in his humiliation. He is also called the Son of David. Now, the Lord Jesus one time was questioned by three sets of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They all joined forces, though they hated each other. They joined forces to try to catch the Lord Jesus in his words so that they could have him executed. And after he had answered their questions, closed their mouths, he said, "Now I've got a question for you. In the Old Testament scriptures, David called the Messiah Lord. In the Old Testament scriptures, it said that David was to be the father of the Messiah. Now, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him Lord?" And there wasn't a soul in the bunch that knew how to answer the question. Do you know how to answer? The answer is given very plainly in the last chapter of our Bible. Our Savior himself said in the 22nd, look at it, you ought to have it marked. The last chapter of the Revelation, Revelation 22, here's the answer to this enigma. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Now, he began the book of the Revelation by saying, "I want you to write letters to the seven churches." The book of the Revelation is given to the churches because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in the glory. The incarnate God now glorified. So he said, "I sent these things to testify in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Where did David come from? Our blessed Lord Jesus is the Creator. He created all things. David owed his existence to God the Son. But God the Son, in the marvelous purposes of God, chose to come to this planet. People say, "Do you think there'll ever be an invasion from outer space?" And I love to tell them there already has been. Thank God someone came from heaven itself to this earth. God came down among men and lived among men, and he chose to come of the lineage of David. The Old Testament scriptures explicitly said that he would be of the seed of Abraham, of the house of David. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world of the lineage of David, and in that sense he is the offspring as well as the root of David. Then he's called the Son of Man. He was never called the Son of Man previous to his incarnation. You'd be surprised at how many times you find the title Son of Man in the Old Testament, but it always refers to a man, to a human being. Now the Lord Jesus became the Son of Man, not Son of a man, but the Son of Man. Why did he become the Son of Man? because this was necessary if he was to do for us what needed to be done. Listen to his own words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, no. Even so must the eternal Creator, no, he is all of this. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The title Son of Man is a humiliating title. Now, you think it's great to be a human being, don't you? That's because you never saw anything else better. You're better than animals. I resent the evolutionists calling us the higher order of animals. Maybe they are, but I'm not an animal. God made me in his own likeness. He made the first man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But he made some far higher beings than us. When God wanted the Assyrian army destroyed in one night, he didn't send a general or an army. He sent one angel. And the next morning there was 185,000 carcasses lying in that field. Angels are so far superior to us. The only because you never saw anything but a human being that you think that we're great. Actually, human beings are lower than the angels. Second chapter of Hebrews says so. We're lower in many ways. We're lower in intellect. Our children come to the home or given tests. The IELTS or Binet test, usually. Test for IQ, test for mentality. We need to know what this child is capable of doing. And we have adopted 100 as the norm, as the standard, and occasionally we find children that run up above that, and then we find some that run under that, and we say, now if they go down as low as 75, that's the borderline, and from there under, they're morons. But 100 is normal. And if you've got an IQ of 150, you're really a whiz. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if when God made Adam, his IQ might have been 1,000. And we're all morons. Because look at what's happened to our physical beings. If our physical beings are degenerated to the place they're in now, think what our minds must have done all these years. And don't trust your intellect too far. You trust the Word of God rather than trying to rationalize and reason out everything. People are bowing down to the sacred God of education today, the sacred cow of science. Let's not do any such foolish things as this. You and I are far lower than the other beings. There are many families in heaven. And we're told of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Think of all the cherubim. Think of the seraphim. Think of the archangels. Think of even the lower angels. These are all greater than we are. And so you and I are low in the scale of spiritual beings. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Creator, the God of the universe, the Eternal One, coming down past the archangel, past the seraphim and the cherubim and all the other angels, and made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then you've got a little idea of what it meant for our Lord Jesus Christ come down to become the Son of Man. One of these days, he's going to be given the highest honors, and he's going to be given them under the same title. John chapter 5, we read it the other night. John chapter 5 says that the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son for as much. That is, because He is the Son of Man. Because our Lord Jesus Christ took that low place in incarnation, because he came down to become man, God is going to honor him as the Son of Man sitting on the throne of judgment. There's a great deal more to this, but now let me say just a few words before I stop about the true human nature of our Lord Jesus. He was not sinful. But let me read you a verse that guards this while at the same time telling us what he is. Romans chapter 8. This is one of the verses that you should be thoroughly acquainted with when you're going to discuss the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, this is His title as Son of God, the Eternal One, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, if you leave out that word likeness, you're a heretic. He did not send His own Son in sinful flesh. And it is wicked to say that the Lord Jesus sinned or could sin. He merely came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus, therefore, has true humanity, true human nature, without sin. And He's the only one who has. You and I are sinful. Even after we're saved, we ought to be blameless, but we'll never be sinless until the Lord changes us. He's going to take us home to heaven one of these days, and the old nature will be eradicated. And don't waste your time trying to eradicate it until then. Because anybody who believes that his old nature is eradicated is in real danger. Out where I live, out in the western prairies and the lower parts of Colorado, after you get above 6,000 feet, you don't have to worry about them. But the rest of the country is filled with prairie rattlesnakes. I don't know how big they get. I personally killed one that I held by the tail higher than my head and his head touching the ground. I know he was over 6 feet long. And they're terribly dangerous things. And the most dangerous thing that you can do is to think that all the rattlesnakes have been eradicated from the western prairies. The minute you think that all the rattlesnakes are gone, you are in direct danger. But if you keep in mind, wherever you go, not far from us is a little place called Rattlesnake Hill. And the men who own that put a fence around that hill because they don't even want their cattle to wander up to that hill. They've never been able to clean them out. Now, if you don't believe in rattlesnakes and you go over on that hill to have a picnic, that'll be your last picnic. And if you think that there's no such thing as evil in your nature, you're in for trouble. Just forget this higher life stuff. God wants you to live in the power of that endless life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He wants you to do what you do by the energy of the Holy Spirit. And never get the idea that you're sinless, but our blessed Lord was. He had no sin. He became man. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had true human nature. Now, there are three parts to the human being. We always get them backwards. You always hear people say body, soul, and spirit. I don't know why. Because in Scripture, it's always spirit, soul, and body. And that's the order in which they belong. The trouble with us in the United States is that we spend 90% of our time feeding, clothing, housing, entertaining, and adorning our carcasses. And this is a mistake. The body should be taken care of. And the body certainly should be given to the Lord without reservation, with all of your faculties. But the body is certainly not important compared to the spirit. The spirit comes first. Did our Lord Jesus have a true human spirit? Or was he merely a body inhabited by the Holy Spirit? I heard many people say that God crowded his personality into a human body and walked here among men looking like a man. That isn't the teaching of Scripture at all. He became just as truly man as you are, except for sin. He had a human spirit. What's said about his spirit? Well, there are at least three locations where it's mentioned. Let me read one of them and give you the other two. Luke chapter 23. You know the setting, I'm sure, when I mention the chapter. And verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now in Mark 8 and 13, and in John 13 and 21, if you're putting those down, let me repeat them. Mark 8, 13, and John 13 and 21. In these two passages, the Lord Jesus speaks about being troubled in spirit. Let me just define these three parts of humanity so that we may understand what we're talking about. The spirit is the part of man with which we have God consciousness, and this animals do not have. I saw a chimpanzee roller skate one time, and it gave me a terrible inferiority complex because I've never been able to stand up on roller skates. But I'll tell you what I never saw a chimpanzee do. I never saw one pray, and neither did you. The lowest of the human beings, the pygmies, any of the aborigines, they all pray. They all have God consciousness. But of course, sin has caused the death of the human spirit. And the new birth takes place in the human spirit. When you are born of God, the life enters into the human spirit. And you are born from above. Now, only a human being of all the creation on this earth has a spirit. The spirit is the part with which we have God consciousness. You are able to enjoy fellowship with God in the spirit. And you ought to cultivate spiritual life. There are certain things which feed the spirit. And then the soul is the part of man with which we have self-consciousness. The soul is the part of man with which we feel. I am able to enjoy the love of a mother. I'm able to enjoy a good steak. I'm able to enjoy a beautiful sunset. All of these things I enjoy with a soul. Unsaved people can enjoy them the same as Christians, though without thanksgiving. A man said to my father one time, I must be a Christian because every time I go to church and hear the organ play and the choir sing, I get cold chills that run up and down my spine. He thought this was worship. And my dad said, does the same thing happen when you listen to the band play? We lived in an Iowa town with a square, and they always had a band concert on Sunday night, Saturday night. Does the same thing happen when you hear the band play? Well, he said, come to think of it, it does. Well, my dad said that is merely the enjoyment that you get in the human soul. It doesn't make any difference whether it's the band or the choir. You're enjoying what you enjoy because you have a soul. Now, the human soul is the part with which we love, human love, and with which we hate. And any person who is capable of love is also capable of hatred. The human soul is the part with which we feel. We know loneliness. We know all of these different feelings of human beings because we are human. We have a soul. Now, the soul is lost until the new birth takes place in the spirit, and only then is the soul turned Godward. Before that time, it's turned downward. We're interested only in ourselves. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the soul is redeemed. And we are now capable of loving God instead of hating Him. Now, the body is the part with which we have world consciousness. I can touch and see and hear and know all that's going on because I have a body. And when death takes place, the spirit and soul leave the body, and the body is not the person. The body is just the vehicle that we use while we're here on this earth. God, because Satan has ruined the body as well as the soul, is going to triumph ultimately in the resurrection of the body and the changing into a new body. This is wonderful, I think, that one of these days even our bodies are going to be redeemed. Now, the Lord Jesus had a spirit. He also had a soul. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." You find that in John 10, 27 and 28. Our Lord Jesus knew soul trouble. Do you remember the soul trouble you went through before you were saved? Or maybe you went through it after it. I got most of mine after it. You know what soul trouble is, don't you? You know what a terrible thing it is when you're face to face with sin. Our Savior, who had no sin, was face to face with all the sin of all believers of all times. No wonder He said, "My soul is troubled." Three times in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you have reference to the holy soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest that you go over the last part of Isaiah 53 a little more thoroughly. Most of us learned the chapter when we were children, and because you begin at verse 1 and go through and then you go back to verse 1, you get so you know the first 6 verses pretty well. But you don't know the last 6 verses. And the last 3 verses each mention the soul of the Lord Jesus. It tells us about the travail of His soul. It was necessary for Him to suffer in order to give us life. I remember how I loved my mother when I found out that she went down into the valley of the shadow of death to give me my being. But our blessed Lord Jesus knew the travail that's far beyond that. We read of the soul of the Lord Jesus being poured out unto death. Just as the drink offering was poured out. And only God could fully appreciate this. It says that He made His soul an offering for sin. You think of the body of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in our meetings for worship on Sunday morning, great details gone into regarding the sufferings of the body of the Lord Jesus. His hands were pierced. I don't mean to de-emphasize this. I think we ought to think about His physical sufferings, but don't forget that the real suffering of the Lord Jesus took place in the last 3 dark hours when nobody saw Him. And He cried out in the agony of His soul, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the soul trouble of our blessed Lord. And he had a true body. In the first chapter of Luke, the angel said to Mary, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing was his body. And of course, incorporating his soul and spirit. That holy thing shall be called the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God and he ceased to be the Son of God and became the Son of Man and then left the realm of the Son of Man and went back to be the Son of God. Not that. Because when he became the Son of Man, he did not cease to be the Son of God and he never will cease to be the Son of Man. He is eternally the Son of God and the Son of Man. That holy thing. Brother and sister, do you realize that that holy thing that was born of Mary was nailed to the cross and still bears the marks of Calvary and always will? Do you realize that the only person in heaven that will have the marks of sin upon him is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You won't have any of the marks of sin. You get plenty of them now, and so have I. When you get to heaven, they'll all be erased. Don't ever call the wounds of the Lord Jesus scars. In the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation, John saw him as the Lamb that was newly slain in the midst of the throne. And those wounds will be fresh to all eternity. And we'll kiss those hands, I'm sure we will, and tell him that we love him because he was nailed to the cross for us. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. A body hast thou prepared me." In order to do the will of God, there must be a body prepared for our Savior. And there was. So our Lord Jesus Christ was truly man as well as truly God. Let's pray.